This morning, we're going to be sharing from 1 Peter, the second chapter, verses 5 through 10. I really appreciate the music that was chosen for this service because it is so much a thread of what those things I would like to share the Lord has impressed on my heart to share with you this morning. Hope you can read that. It's a little bit cluttered there, but in 1 Peter 2, 5 through 10, Peter writes about the darkness of stumbling and the light of believing and the excellencies of proclaiming Christ. He says, "You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, 'See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame.' Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has caused them to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobeyed the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare," or proclaim perhaps in your translation, "the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Amen. We are his people. In both the Old and New Testaments, quite often God speaks of Christ or Christ's coming, those messianic prophecies in the Old Testament, as a rock or stone. And it really helps us to understand if we can think about how the ancients thought about these large stones or boulders. You know, modern society doesn't really have the awe and the respect for large stones or boulders such as the ancient did. Even one of the things that we learned as we were studying the Taliabu belief system was that quite often there was a mystical aspect of large rock outcroppings or large boulders. And I found this to be true one day when I was out on a little fishing trip. I went up interior along the river there and with my fishing pole and with some of the other tribal guys who were going to be doing some spear fishing. And I guess I was just talking too loudly when we passed this rock. And I was immediately shushed and told to be quiet because we're passing this large rock called Pangabai. And so there was some mystical aspect to that. There was some awe related to that. And this is where I learned that. Now, nowadays, that's not the case. If we have a big boulder that's in our way, we call guys like Roger Pope with Derek's or somebody with a big bulldozer and move those out of the way. Or we just get a bunch of sticks of dynamite and we blast them out of the way and that sort of thing. So, but in the ancient times, an inconvenient boulder would often be there for decades and decades and that sort of thing. And that's why they were very much in awe of large stones, and that's where we can gain this meaning, this special meaning about Jesus Christ and the fact that he is steadfast in the permanence of him in our lives as believers, the eternality that we are remembered to think about when we remember our relationship, that is, with the Lord, and the fact that we are on steadfast ground, the steadfastness, I guess that we would say that. And this is very much the analogy here of the stone. Then there's another part here I just would like to talk about just briefly, as far as the aspect of the cornerstone or capstone. We sang about that earlier in one of our choruses. And scholars have really debated for many years whether the proper translation here of the Greek is either cornerstone or capstone, which are very, very different. In the ancient world, the cornerstone was the most important stone in the building. It set the level, it set the angle, and everything had to be squared and true based on its position. And everything was set out from that. And if it were not level, the walls of the building that were erected, would possibly fail. Or as I've seen in the case in Indonesia, there would be cracks eventually. So then the cornerstone refers to the main stone on which the building rests. And it doesn't refer to, like, if you go outside the church and look around here, you'll see this commemorative stone tablet. That's not really what it's speaking about at all. That's more commemorative, like I said, in nature. A capstone, however, was the final stone, often very decorative, that was placed at the top of the structure. And probably most of you would recognize this, and probably this is one of the better examples in our American culture of a capstone. There's an interesting story here, by the way. There's been some controversy in the last few years because the National Historical Society placed a replica of this in one of their museums, and they took out the words on the east side that said Laus Deo, which is Latin for praise to God, and there was quite an outrage, and they have actually restored that to the replica in the museum now. Isn't that interesting? That which capped, that which signified to our founding fathers something very important was removed. So it means praise be to God. So this is probably the capstone that we're most familiar with. There's very good reasons why cornerstone should be the preferred translation. And I think if you're using an NIV, you will probably see capstone. But I think there's a great and wise sense of looking at both possibilities. Quite often in working and translating the Bible into the Taliabu language, I have seen where God has been very wise to include ambiguity in this, in the meanings of some words, so that we would have a wider or a broader perspective of those things he's trying to teach us. And I think this is a wonderful example here, because Jesus, after all, is the Alpha and the Omega. We remember from Revelation, that's the first letter of the Greek alphabet and the last letter of the alphabet in Greek, by the way. He is also stated to be the beginning and the end, and he is the first and the last. So if Jesus is the first and the beginning stone, and we see that through his crucifixion, he is the cornerstone. And if he is the finishing stone, the last stone, he is the capstone of our salvation. We see this so beautifully as he is the foundation of everything that God has planned to redeem man back to himself. And at the same time, he's the highly invisible capstone that will finish creation and create a new heaven and a new earth, just like he finished his work at the cross. That's just, to me, a beautiful reflection on the Lord Jesus Christ. We as believers rejoice in Jesus' role and function as the great stone of the building that God conceived, which is the church. It spoke figuratively in the passage that we read earlier of us being living stones. That's kind of an oxymoron, isn't it? Stones, living. But this is the way God presented this truth to us. Our salvation firmly rests upon Christ as a stone, just as a building rests on its foundation. And Peter clarified that two relationships of the believer in the verses that we read. We rest in Christ, as same as he is the foundation of our life, but furthermore, it also relates to us as each other in our relation, our interpersonal relationship, as functioning as the body of Christ, as same way in that stones of a construction there have to have a relationship together, a proper coming together. And this is just a wonderful way we see that God has put the living stones together to create the spiritual house, as we read about in 1 Peter earlier there, so that we can go about his bidding and do his will. So these are the things that are very important for us. These are the things that behooves us to understand these truths. And we were listening to our choir sing about alive and arising. And this is the thing about our time of missions emphasis during this month. This is where we really, again, we coax ourselves to become more and more part of the functionality of the body of Christ. We see the different ways that we can function. Just, I was thinking just as I was sitting back there of just the functionality in a family. Sure, we have people that are, you know, in the family unit itself, we see those who have perhaps a larger dominant role in that they're the so-called breadwinner or providing for the financial resources to make things really work. But at the same time, even with our children, I don't know about you, but we gave our children chores to do. There was the taking out of the trash, and there was the responsibility of washing dishes and this sort of thing. And in the same sense, we have these different tasks that are responsible for this great job of bringing in people so that they join, as we were talking about, as Pastor was mentioning too, this chorus. We're recruiting choir members for that great and wonderful day that he alluded to in Revelation 5, where there will be people from every tongue and every tribe and every language and every ethnos, every people, distinct people group will be there. This is his purpose. And this is why we take this time of the year and we emphasize these things. And so it's very important for us to understand the gravity of the message that we proclaim. It's very important for us also to remember the importance of our functionality. It has nothing to do with what your present job or position is. It has nothing to do with that at all. That may be the position where God has called you. But at the same time, as far as the local fellowship goes here, as well as the local church, I believe that all of us have unique and special gifts. You can take a look at Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12, and there's all sorts of different gifts. We're not talking about, you know, the ones that we tend to focus on to an extreme, tongues and prophecy and this. But it also talks about gifts of special faith. It talks about special gifts of administration. How, God, do I fit into this building, into this spiritual house that you are building? How do I fit? I understand, Lord, that Jesus is the cornerstone. But how do we as living stones work to the completion of this spiritual house in gathering many others to him? Well, in the next thing I'd like to talk about is that there's two different functions of the living stone. As a cornerstone for those who believe, Christ gives a permanence and steadfastness, that's what I was looking for before as far as a word, in our daily lives, in our course of our lives. He gives that eternal aspect to our souls. Our souls are in his hand, as we said. There's no one that can pluck us from his hand. But at the same time, it is a stone that destroys for those who reject God's offer of salvation. And God's judgment will come upon the unbelievers because of that rejection and disobedience to God's message of salvation. It is a stone which becomes a stumbling block where people fall into a Christless eternity. The Bible is always talking about the haves and the have-nots. And I'm not talking about if the Joneses got a new 40-inch HD TV and I've got to go out to Best Buy and grab one. I'm not talking about that sort of thing. I mean in the sense of having a new relationship with God. There are have-nots. For those of us, it's so well illustrated in Romans 11:17. You, though a wild olive shoot, and I think a lot of us can say, before we knew Christ, there was a lot of wildness about many of us, have been grafted now in among the others and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root. And so this is a precious promise. We've been grafted. It started out with Israel, but Israel rejected their role. They rejected the promised Messiah. And so we as non-Jews or Gentiles have been incorporated that we see now, where God had this wonderful plan to always to graft us into the olive root there. But for those who reject the gospel, they will be like the branches that are tossed in the fire. It says, once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. I love that. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. I think about this quote here that Peter mentions. It's also mentioned, I think Paul also wrote about this in Romans, the 9th chapter, in his letter to the Romans there. This particular verse that I just mentioned is actually a pretty well-known passage from the so-called minor prophet Hosea. And his prophecy was directed to the rebellious northern kingdom of Israel there. He was telling them that they would eventually go into exile because of their rebellion against the Lord. And Hosea himself marries a prostitute named Gomer, who is unfaithful to him. How typical, how illustrative that is about Israel's relationship with the Lord. Often being drawn away, being influenced by the context of perhaps a people group that was contiguous with them. This is why it's so important for us as Christians to come together, to shield ourselves in this as a body of Christ, to come together and be faithful in teaching our children and grandchildren about the dangers of the contiguous culture around us. And you will see what happened here. And what an example. Hosea himself, as the prophet of God, saw this in his own life. And so when it came to the point where she bore children for him, Hosea responded by naming the children Lo-Ami and Lo-Ruma. Lo-Ami and Lo-Ruma. Lo-Ami means not my people. And Lo-Ruma is not loved. You will not find that in your normal baby name book to this day. You just don't see it. I mean, to me, Lo-Ami and Lo-Ruma means low self-esteem, you know. But this is very, very common in the ancient cultures. And even as I've explained to you in the past, the Taliabu people quite often name their children according to life events around the pregnancy or at the time of birth. And we just had a terrible time when we started registering our school and had to change the names of children who were named Gecko Egg and Posterior of Dog and some other things like this. You know, we started renaming them Matthew and Mark and Luke and John for those who had some particularly poor names when they were born and this sort of thing. So this is something so much that relates to the rebellious of Israel. And this is something that we need to really consider, you know, as far as our responsibility to those who are still lost. We want to draw them in so that they become loved, so that they understand the love of Christ. We want to bring them in so that they are his people and part of his greater plan. And this is the heart, this is the heartbeat of our special missions emphasis month. Because the Lord truly is not willing that any should perish. We just need to be gripped by that. He is not willing. He does not wish this. And we should be proclaiming this message. Now that's a big word. We should be sharing this with those that are unloved and those who are estranged from God, not his people. And this is who we are and this is what we do as believers. And Jesus said that many were still outside the sheep pen. He was outside the sheep pen and he has others that need be coming into the sheep's pen or the fold, as it says in some of the translations there. We know this. You know, the term there, proclaim or declare, depending on your translation, exagelo, it's very interesting You know, some pastors, I've heard this, actually translate that as singing his praises. It's more than that. It's actually declaring something that was beforehand unknown. And actually, the closest equivalent in modern English is something like the word advertise. This is how serious God is in us relating the message of the gospel, the message of Christ, the hope of glory. And this is, we should see this in the way we go about our business here as a church here at South Norfolk Congregational Christian Church. In our attitudes, in our actions and in our conversations, in our witnessing, whether here or in the workplace or at school or in our families with our unsaved loved ones. And this brings up a question I'd like to pose about missions and more widely our witnessing to the lost. And what do you guys think? This is just a little theological quiz here for you. What do you think about the missionary? And I know of these examples, who's worked in the Middle East for many, many years. I remember years ago, 30, 40 years ago in the church, I was a young man, very young, and I remember one guy who worked in Afghanistan, I think it was, and they had worked for many, many years to gain one convert. Do you think, comparing that with the Palmers, who shared the gospel on June 11th and June 12th in 1987, and received hundreds of people into the sheep pen that very day and the days that came, do you think that God looks on that any less than the missionaries labored for 20 or 30 years in the Middle East and only has one convert? I don't think so. Is there less rejoicing in heaven over that one? No, I don't think so. Does God negatively judge the one over the other? I don't think so. And even one sheep is added to the sheep pen. There's a lot of joy in heaven, folks. There's just a lot of joy. You know, we Americans love to count. We love to number. We have our data banks. We have our databases. We have our statisticians. We are doing polls all the time. We love percentages. And numbering is just a thread in our culture. But I tell you what, I see the example in Scripture when God gives praise even to the widow's mite. I see where God is concerned about the one singular lost sheep. And we proudly count in Christian circles about our converts and our accomplishments and this sort of thing to the point of sin. Just like David. Do you remember David? Even at the best advice of his commander, Joab, who told him, this is a sin to be counting your soldiers. He was counting on the numbering, the counting, to see how strong he was to go against the enemy. He was not trusting the Lord. And he was taking pride in what is God's accomplishment. I think we just need to labor and don't worry about the numbers and that sort of thing like that. We just need to be about the busyness of the Lord, whether it's planting or whether it's watering or harvesting, giving God the glory for even one. Whether it's a primitive tribesman in the rainforest of Indonesia or someone who came down the aisle last week for our service. Steve Green used to sing to God and God alone. I think that's the case. I think he had something there. Because in the end, all of us will be gathered together from every people, tribe, and nation, and we'll be singing but one song, Worthy is the Lamb. So this is how God's greatness is glorified. This is how God's greatness is told by our being a part of this important plan that he has. And we just encourage one another to remember that as the natural response to this is what? Well, you know, Jesus, for the joy that was before him, endured the cross. I never quite understood the meaning of that meaning. You know, if you've ever seen Mel Gibson's The Passion, how could there be joy in that? But you see, it was on a deeper level of commitment. Because somehow he saw through the cross, and he saw that moment. He saw that time when you and you and you would become his children through faith in his accomplished work at Calvary. And that gave him wonderful joy. That gave him an immense joy to see that. Can we somehow look through our daily and necessary grind and responsibilities and tasks and see ourselves being a part of this, giving or going or enhancing in some way, praying more consistently, making a bit more sacrifice. Acts 26:18 says, we have a mandate to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they might receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith. Can we invite? Can we share a word and lead and proclaim the good news to them so they can join us who are in the sheep's pen? Those who are not a people become the people of God. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you, Lord, that as we go about this task, it seems almost overwhelming, Lord. We think of difficult mission fields like communist China or the Middle East, where it's forbidden for people to go in certain areas. We think, how are you going to cause these things to happen, Lord? How in my meager life can you use me, Lord? But the fact is, Lord, you do. You have ordained that you use cracked earthen vessels so that the glory would be from you. And you, we just pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand during this month as we again consider, as we again think about the responsibility of our church, our local church here, and reaching out to the community and even to the ends of the earth, how we as individuals can have a greater part. And in the end, Lord, we'll be so thankful to you and give you all the glory and praise. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.